If you'd like, you can turn in your Bible to the book of James, although we will be kind of all over the scriptures this evening. I won't be preaching from one particular text, although our first considerations will be out of James. We come to Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 6, 7, and 8. I'll read them in your hearing. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Answer. By no means, but God created man good and after his own image and true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Answer. From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Question 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Answer. Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And if you turn in your Bible to the book of James, James chapter 1, we read in verse 13, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. As far as the reading of Scripture, if you'd just pray with me very briefly before we begin. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have promised to be with us and to be in our midst as we gather under the banner of Jesus. As we come to you, our Father, through him who is our mediator and Savior, who is our covenant surety, and who has purchased for us plentiful redemption and abundant grace. As we come to you, Father, we pray that you'd be with us. We pray for grace in speaking, for grace in receiving. And we chiefly ask that you would exalt your truth, your word, and chiefly your Son. We pray, Lord, that the truths of the Holy Bible would permeate our hearts and our minds, and that you, O Lord, would be our teacher and instructor, and that you would lead us unto Jesus Christ as we turn away from ourselves and trusting in any righteousness of our own to lay hold of Christ, who is all our righteousness, the righteousness of God revealed from heaven apart from the works of the law, the righteousness which we possess by faith. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this last Lord's Day, Pastor Murtha opened up to us the Lord's Day 2, which had to do with the means whereby we know or come to know of our condition as sinners, as fallen men and women. And he opened up to us that the means through which the Lord reveals our sinfulness is through the means of the law. The law of God is given to us to testify to us, to convince us, as it were, to convince our consciences that we are indeed transgressors of the law. And so the Apostle Paul sums this up very nicely in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law brings the knowledge of sin. So that was Lord's Day 2. And now as we come to the third Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism, we begin to discover more concerning the greatness of man's sin and misery. And we're going to look at this this evening under kind of two broader questions. The source of man's sinfulness. What is the source of man's sinfulness? In questions 6 and 7. And then secondly, to what degree has man fallen in his state of sin with respect to question 8? So if Heidelberg Catechism 2 is about, Lord's Day 2 is about the means whereby we come to know, Lord's Day 3 is about finding the source of man's sinfulness. And secondly, understanding or discovering the degree to which man fell in sin. So first, the source of man's sin, the source of man's sin. Now, as we come to think about the source of man's sin, we find clear instruction from the book of James. The apostle there teaches us that sin or temptation to sin does not in any way find its source in God. The first thing James does when he begins to think about temptation and sin is to justify God, that God cannot be charged with sin. We read, "Let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." James 1:13. And what James is saying is that God is altogether good. He is so thoroughly good. He is so infinitely and immutably and eternally good that he cannot be accused of possessing in any way evil. Now, this follows because evil is the absence of the good. But if God is altogether good, eternally, immutably, unchangeably good, if God is in He is, identical with His goodness, so that when we say goodness, we mean God, then it therefore follows that evil cannot in any way, shape, or form be possessed in the being of God. He cannot in any way, shape, or form be said to be evil or to entice those to evil, being himself the fountain of all goodness. He being good through and through. There is therefore no absence of goodness in God. Therefore, there is no evil in God. God is identical with His own goodness. He is identical with all of His attributes. But as we think about His goodness, God is identical with His goodness. And this good character of God is reflected in His works. The attributes of the Lord are manifest in the works of God. And so we read, with respect to creation in Psalm 19, that the Lord, through the creature, He puts on display His attributes. And one of the things He puts on display, as we read in Genesis 1, is His own goodness. He displays His goodness in the things which He has made, in the lush and abundance, in the beauty and variety, in the hosts of different ways God has made all of His creation to participate in His good nature. Indeed, their created goodness is derived from the uncreated goodness of God Himself. Now, man was the height of God's original creation, the pinnacle of God's creation, because he was created uniquely in the image of God Himself, the good creator. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. After the Lord created all of His works, we read in Genesis chapter 1 that He looked over them all in verse 31, and He declared that God saw everything which He had made, and indeed it was very good. It was very good. God declared all of His works to be good, and man to be created good. Man is included in that declaration of God. So man in his original creation, in his original state, was created good by God. He was created in a state of goodness and uprightness. And he was also created for a good end. and that he was created for communion with God. And so all of this goodness set on display in the creation. And the point of all this being that God in no way can be impugned with the charge of being the source of man's sin and misery. He himself is good. He created man good. And he destined man to a good end, that he would enjoy God forever. So then, from where does man derive such depravity and corruption? That's the question in verse 7. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents. That's the answer. The locus is found in man. That's where this is found. If you want to turn in your Bible very quickly to the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see this there. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I want you to note the context. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Solomon writes, "For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." And then again in verse 25, here again he says, "I applied my heart to know and to search out and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness." Now, in that context, Solomon is saying, I observed man. I made observation. I was conducting empirical studies upon man. I was observing man and what I tried to consider his nature. And as I looked at man and considered his nature, I found that all men are sinners. I found that there is no man who is guiltless or faultless. And so I set out to consider this matter of man's wickedness and foolishness. I set out to ask myself, why is man the way he is? Why is the nature of man what it is? He's asking the very question that we're asking tonight from the Catechism. What is the source of man's sin? He tells us in verse 29, "Truly this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Solomon is reflecting upon Scripture, and Solomon is reflecting upon his own human experience and what can be known through natural law, through observation of the created realm. And he says, the source of man's madness and sin and folly is not to be found in God, because God made man upright. He made him in knowledge. He made him in righteousness. He made him in holiness. And not only was the righteous law of God imprinted upon the heart of Adam, but Adam was endowed with all the faculties and grace necessary to carry out the call of God and to keep the covenant that God had made with him in the original creation. And so this in no way can be said that sin is in man on account of God. But the reference that we have here in verse 29 is in all likelihood to Adam when he says that God made man upright. Now, you know that in Hebrew, the word for man and the word for Adam, Adam, is the same word. But here it has the definite article, ha-Adam, the man. So in all likelihood, this is a reference back to Adam himself. He was created upright. God made man, Adam, the head and root of all humanity. He made him in rectitude, in justice and righteousness, endowing him with rulership and dominion over the created realm. But then also we read that they had sought out many schemes. They sought out many schemes. Now, they in this text is most likely, therefore, a reference to all of Adam's descendants. All humanity, as they are considered in covenant solidarity, that is, as they are considered in Adam the head, they have sought out many devices. We in Adam sought out another way, a contrary way to happiness. That's what he's saying. God made man for happiness. God made man to find his happiness in God himself. But man has sought out another way. And as Pastor Fred opened so wonderfully for us in just a couple of Lord's days ago, or a Lord's day ago, God indeed is the portion of man. He is the happiness of man. But man has sought out this happiness and this joy in all other created things. So he seeks for it in every avenue and means imaginable in his state of rebellion and apostasy from God. But he will not turn to God. And so the Apostle Paul says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sins. He's saying the same thing that Solomon said. God made man upright, but they sought out many devices. And again, Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification and life. So Scripture is saying with unified voice that the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to us on account of his representation of us in the covenant of works. And in the sin of Adam, we received that communicated to us. The source of man's sin is man himself. William Ames said rightly, quote, sin entered into the world not by the creation of God, but by the defect of a man. Not by the creation of God, but by the defect of a man. And yet, not only do we receive the imputation of Adam's guilt, but we also inherit depravity, corruption of nature, which is conveyed to us through ordinary generation. As a man and a woman come together and make a child in their procreative union, it brings forth and conveys to that child the sin and corruption of their own fallen nature. So the children of Adam no longer are born in uprightness, bearing the image of God, but now they bear the image of their parents. A fallen image, a sinful, distorted image. They bear the image of the man of dust, as it were. Genesis 5:3, and Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness after his own image. So we are rooted in Adam, and he is the root. He is the root from which all the branches on the family tree go out. But what happens now when the root itself is defiled? When the root itself is guilty? When the root itself is corrupted and perverse and wicked? Now all of those branches which flow out from the tree are too defiled, corrupted, polluted. We need to be pulled out of Adam. We need to be implanted and engrafted into Jesus Christ. Another tree, a new Adam, a new representative. We need a new covenant head. But dear brothers and sisters, one thing that we do learn so starkly from all of this is that sin is not primarily something your children pick up from their friends. Sin is not primarily something I learn from another. Sin is primarily not imitation, but it is something which is inherited through propagation. It's not something we pick up by imitation. It's something conveyed to us by propagation. The Scriptures teach with a unified voice that the source of man's ruin and sin is to be found in man himself. He cannot accuse God of any unrighteous doing. But moving on to consider the eighth question of the Heidelberg Catechism, to what degree has this corruption affected human nature? To what extent has the effect of sin had upon us as men? And we read there in question 8, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? The answer indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now, if you have your Bible, you could turn to Genesis 6:5. And there we have one of the earliest statements of Holy Scripture given to us that testifies of the fallen nature of man. Genesis 6:5, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Notice what it says. It says the wickedness of man was great. That's what God saw. When he looked upon the fallen race of men, he saw that they were great sinners. Thanks be to God that we have such a great Savior to answer the great sin of man. But this great wickedness of man is twofold in nature. This wickedness consists in two things. It consists in privation, and it also consists in an inclination. A privation and an inclination. First, man is wicked by privation. That is an absence of something. He's lacking something. He's deficient in something. He is wicked on account of what he lacks. He is no longer described as upright, but wicked. And why? Because he is deficient of rectitude and innocence. This is something that we did to ourselves, brothers and sisters, friends. We've plucked out our own eyes. We've done ourselves violence. We've stripped ourselves of the former innocence and righteousness which we once possessed in our father Adam. Now there is an absence of righteousness. And this is the grounds of our sins of omission. You know, when we talk about our sin and our sin nature, this is why men omit the law of God as they do and as we do. Because there's something omitted, as it were, in our very nature. There is a privation of righteousness which corresponds to the sins of omission that we experience in our life. That is, the sins that are the neglect of the righteous fulfilling of the law's holy requirement. But secondly, man's wickedness is not merely a privation, but also an inclination. That is, it is an inward disposition. It is not just a lacking of righteousness, but it is that he is positively inclined to something that is wicked and evil. He is disposed by sin to sin. And this is one of the punishments of God, that he gave men up to their sin. The punishment of sin is more sin. Isn't that what you see in Romans 1? He gave them up. And the punishment of sin is sin. Sometimes our young people, they don't get this. They look at others and they say, "Oh man, well they're going about in life just sinning it up and nothing seems to be happening to them. When is punishment coming?" The fact that they're just sinning it up is the punishment. Because it drains them of any vestige, as it were, of the image of the immortal God that was imprinted upon them. They are defacing that glorious image. They are losing, as it were, their humanity. And it can only be regained through Christ Jesus. It can only be recovered through Christ the Lord. And dear young people, don't think that when your friends sin their life away, that and it all seems to be going well at the moment, that is them getting away with sin. No, one, it is the punishment of sin itself, that in their sin they are given over to sin. But secondly, there is coming a day of just retribution. But notice the words that Moses uses. He does not let us wriggle our way out of the situation. He says, every, only, continually. Notice those words. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great. How great? that the intents and thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually evil. It was not just one thought or some thoughts, but every thought, he says. Every, only, continually. And what is being conveyed to us, my friends, but that we are so corrupt and depraved that we are entirely devoid of any spiritual and moral goodness before God in our fallen state. This is how bad the situation really is. The catechism is very clear. The scriptures are very clear. Man is perverse. He's bent. He has this pull and tilt towards sin within him. It is the spring and fount of all his actual sins. So just as we noted the privation of righteousness corresponds to the sins of omission, so also this privation, this inclination toward all evil corresponds to all the actual sins of his life. All his actual sins come forth from that polluted bent of his nature, that twisted, corrupted part of his nature that pulls him, as it were, in the way of sin. Man's fall did not wound him, did not bruise him, did not merely leave him in one part or in one faculty of his soul deformed or defective. But by sin, he is entirely and completely dead in sin. Not alive a little bit, but wholly dead in sin and trespasses in his unregenerate state. And this means that man's corruption and depravity is so great that he cannot contribute the least to his salvation. He cannot contribute the least effort to recover the ground that has been lost. He cannot contribute the least to his recovery. He cannot heal himself. He cannot nurse himself back to health. We cannot even prepare ourselves, as it were, for grace. We can in no way cooperate with the grace of God to bring ourselves back from the dead. God's eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. His justice is too exact. His holiness too bright to admit the least darkness into his presence. What this means is that we are completely helpless in and of ourselves. And if you would ever come to Christ, you have to be convinced of that. That you are entirely and utterly helpless in and of yourself. Isaiah says the whole head is sick, the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Consider that language. They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then Ezekiel has that great vision in Ezekiel chapter 37. When he sees what an unregenerate man looks like in that valley of dry bones, in which there is no life within these dead men. Praise be to God that the Lord did not leave man in such a wretched estate. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And he therefore sent forth his Son to procure a total recovery of man in his fallen state. All of the depths to which he fell, Jesus Christ experienced the pains of death and hell and judgment for sin upon that tree in order to pay the penalty and price that was due to for us for sin. And he himself, bearing our nature, reclaimed our nature so that he might impart life to us. in His resurrection power. And so, by God the Father, through the Son, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the word of the gospel that is preached unto you, if you believe, it's because the Spirit of the living God comes upon you through the preaching of the word and brings you out of a state of death into life. But how do we know that the Spirit is working? How do we know that He's in our midst? It's when He's convicting you of sin. It's when He is driving you to utter despair in yourself. It is when you come to a place where you say, I have nothing in my hands to bring. I have no means of recovery of myself. I am utterly lost, and lost I shall ever be if Jesus will not bear away my sin. If He will not give me a new heart, if He will not take my nature and clothe me with new nature, if He will not raise me from the dead and impart His life to my soul. And thanks be to God that He does. 2 Peter 1:4, you being partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You've escaped it. Escape the corruption. Having received the divine nature, being infused into your soul, the life of Christ being imparted unto you through the word of the living God. Dear saints, let the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures lead us as God's people into a greater awareness of our sin and depravity, that it might lead us all the more to thankfulness and gratitude for God's free grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. The Catechism first takes us through the bitter in order that we might enjoy the sweet. As Thomas Watson said so well, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And it is in coming face to face with who Scripture reveals that we really are. Not who we pretend to be. Not who we want to be. Not how we present ourselves to others. But as we are in truth. Naked and bare before a holy God. Like Isaiah, completely and utterly undone. Then and only then, we come to see our need of Jesus Christ, the risen and living Savior, who says even this very night, come unto me, all you who are weary. Are you weary of sin? Are you burdened by sin? Are you sick of sin? All sin-sick souls, make haste to Jesus. He will recover you. He will save you. He will renew you. He will make you wholly new this very night if you would just but come in faith. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in the Scripture. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless your word to us. May sin be ever bitter, that we would not make it a practice in our life. But may Jesus Christ and His grace and His atoning life and death, oh, may it be ever more sweet unto us even this night as we think of who we once were and now who we are in Jesus Christ and who we shall be in the resurrection and as we are glorified and as we are brought into His presence, as we come into Emmanuel's land to dwell with Him for all eternity. Oh, Lord, hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.